Well, at this time, the children are dismissed for Children's Church. As they head out, if you want to take the black sign-in pads that are located at the end of your pews, just have a record of your attendance with us. It's also a good way to communicate with the church office if any of your information has changed. A couple other things to bring to your attention. You'll see there's a pink rose up here this morning. The Baileys have a new grandchild, and that is to commemorate that. Also, two other quick things. This Wednesday night, we're having an open house for our Hebrews 10:25 ministry. Hebrews 10:25 is the ministry that we have here at Westminster for adults with special needs. They have a Bible study on Wednesday evenings, so we would invite you to come out and join us for dinner. We have a fellowship dinner every Wednesday night at 5:30, so please feel free to come out and join us for dinner, and then stick around at 6:15 for the open house with that ministry. We'll all be joining their Bible study for the night and worshiping with them, so come back and join us for that on Wednesday. One last thing to highlight, we have a, if you've seen out in the narthex area, we have a mural of the world that is slowly forming on the wall out there. We are going to be starting an Adopt-A-Missionary program. We have about 20 different missionaries that we support here at Westminster, and we are looking for individuals or small groups, Sunday school classes, any group of people that would be interested in adopting one of those missionaries. And basically what that means is you would be the point person for that missionary when they would come to visit here at Westminster, helping out with just the logistics of their visit, but also kind of being the person who is the liaison between us and them, making sure that their newsletters are brought to everybody's attention and letting us know if there's any major concerns, and then communicating from us back to that missionary. So if there's a particular region of the world that you're interested in, or one of our missionaries that you feel a real connection with, that you'd be interested in being kind of that liaison, you can talk to me or any other members of the missions committee. There'll be more information in your bulletin again next week, and more stuff actually on that wall about what that entails. But if you have any questions, you can talk to us. Well, if you want to open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 22, we're going to be reading the end of chapter 22 all the way through chapter 23. You can also find it printed there in your bulletins. Acts chapter 22, if you remember, Paul went into the temple to worship and to help some Jewish men fulfill a vow. While he was there, the Jews from Asia stirred up a riot in the temple grounds, accusing Paul of bringing Gentiles into the temple, something he hadn't done, but they accused him of that, and they also accused him of being anti-Jew and against the law. They stir up a riot, they started to kill him, and then the Romans rushed in and saved Paul's life. And we kind of pick up the story after Paul has addressed the crowd. This is their response to what Paul said. So the crowd listened to Paul until he said this, and the this of what he said he'd been sent to the Gentiles. They then raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him! He's not fit to live!" They were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air. The Roman commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. He directed that he should be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. As they stretched Paul out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. "What are you going to do?" he asked. "This man is a Roman citizen." So the commander went to Paul and asked, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I am," he answered. Then the commander said, "Well, I had to pay a big price for my citizenship." "But I was born a citizen," Paul replied. Those who were about to question him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized he'd put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. The next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before him. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near said, "You dare to insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Because the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. There was great uproar. Some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. We find nothing wrong with this man. They said, what if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him? The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. So he ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage. If you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. The next morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, we've taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We're ready to kill him before he gets here. But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this man to the commander. He has something to tell him. So he took him to the commander, and the centurion said, Paul, the prisoner, sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you. The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside, and said, what is it you want to tell me? He said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they've killed him. They're ready now, waiting for your consent to their request. The commander dismissed the young man and cautioned him, don't tell anyone you've reported this to me. Then he called two of the centurions and ordered them, get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearsmen, to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide mounts for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix. He wrote a letter as follows, Claudius Lysias to His Excellency Governor Felix. Greetings. This man was seized by the Jews, and they were about to kill him. But I came with my troops and rescued him, for I learned that he's a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that he deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him. So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. The next day they let the cavalry go with him while they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear your case when your accusers get here. Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege, this opportunity that we have to study your word. We pray that as we examine this passage here this morning, that you would allow us to understand not just what Luke has said from a historical standpoint, but what the message is for us today. That we would understand your providence in this situation in Paul's life, even as you are sovereignly in control of our own lives. We pray that we would leave here with a greater sense of faith in you, a greater understanding of who you are, and that we would leave here with our hearts and minds transformed by your grace. For it's your name we pray. Amen. It was exactly 1 year ago yesterday that I sat in my office in Cornerstone Presbyterian Church just outside Milwaukee, Wisconsin, making plans for what was about to be one of the biggest challenges of my life. After much prayer and consideration, my wife Michelle and I had decided that we were going to be planting a PCA church in Crystal Lake, Illinois, which is a northwest suburb of Chicago. Michelle and I first began pursuing church planting in the spring of 2011. We had attended church planter assessment with the PCA down in Atlanta that year. Some things had put that on hold, but now we were beginning to seriously look once again. We'd had some other opportunities in central Illinois, but this church plant in Crystal Lake, it looked like it had been tailor-made for me. For the previous 12 years, I'd been working primarily with youth and families at the church there in Wisconsin. And this church in Illinois was supposed to be a church plant that would grow out of an already existing parachurch youth ministry. I was going to take the youth and their families that were involved in this youth ministry and basically create a church. I'd already spoken at their summer retreat. I had met with the core group there that was going to be involved in the church plant. Michelle and I had gone down and visited Crystal Lake, seen the area. We decided that it was indeed a great place to raise a family. It was a real neat community there in northwest Chicago. We were really excited about the possibilities and looking forward to planting. I'd already met with the supervising church, met with the supervising pastors, the church planning team from the presbytery there. I'd met with Ted Powers, who is the director of church planning for the U.S. All systems were go. Everything seemed great. I was excited. This was a year ago yesterday, this coming Wednesday a year ago, I had an appointment with the Presbytery of Chicago. I was going to present my plan for church planning, begin the process of getting approval and moving my credentials then from the Wisconsin Presbytery to that Presbytery. They were excited. They were looking forward to it. Everything was a go. Everything was exciting. The future looked bright. And then about mid-afternoon, my boss called me into his office. And I knew something was wrong when he pointed at a chair and he said, "Kyle, have a seat." And I sat down and I just couldn't think what kind of bad news was he about to give me. I knew it was going to be bad news, but I just didn't know what it was going to be. He told me that he had just recently spoken with the supervising church and the supervising pastor that were going to be supervising this church plant. And they had decided to pull their support. In fact, the main reason was they didn't want a church in Crystal Lake. They didn't think it was a good idea. And so they had decided that rather than supervising and supporting, they were going to pull their support. That was a problem because I was going to have office space at their church. I was going to work at their church. I was going to be mentored by their church. They decided that it was a no-go. And so now suddenly, 4 days before I was about to start this journey meeting with the presbytery, it had just fallen to pieces. I'd been looking for a job at that point. I knew that my time in Wisconsin was coming to an end, and I had been looking for a pastorate now for 8 months at this point. And because I thought that Crystal Lake was such a go, that was where God was calling me, I had actually begun turning down interviews. I'd been telling churches, "No, I'm no longer interested. I'm no longer looking. I'm going to be planting in Crystal Lake." And now I didn't know where I was going. I knew it was October, I was set to be done in Wisconsin at the end of December, and now I had no idea what the future held. I didn't know where I was going, I didn't know what I was going to be doing. All of a sudden, there was a complete blank. I thought I knew what God's calling was on my life, and now I was just confused. I had no idea what I was supposed to be doing. I wonder if that's somehow how the Apostle Paul felt as he finds himself here in chains. He has made it clear in the previous chapters, especially in Acts 19, he's made it clear that he feels that it is God's plan for him to go to Rome. He thinks that's where this all ends. But now he finds himself in chains, not in Rome, but in Jerusalem. And while we know the rest of the story, we know that Paul will eventually end up in Rome, Paul, I think, probably doesn't really know where this is all going to go. He was told in Acts 21, Acts 20, he was told specifically, if you go to Jerusalem, you will be arrested. And he told the people there, even if I die in Jerusalem, I feel I have to go to Jerusalem. And from there, he said, I will go to Rome. Well, now he's in Jerusalem, and he's not getting to Rome very quickly. Now he's got these Jews who want to kill him. He's in a prison there in the barracks in Jerusalem. And I wonder if he begins thinking to himself, God, what is the next step? Where am I supposed to go? I thought that I was supposed to go to Rome, but now I'm a little confused. Now I don't know where I'm supposed to go. Now I don't know what your plan is for me. What is it, God, that you would have me to do? It's in the midst of that uncertainty that we have this passage here, which just seems like just a historical account of what God is doing. It just seems just like history, like facts of Paul went here and then he went here. But we're going to see that it's quite clear, actually, from these verses that God is the one who is sovereignly in control. But he's not just in control in this passage. Actually, this passage makes it clear that God has been in control all the way up to this point. God has been at work preparing Paul in the past. And this passage also makes clear that God is also promising Paul of what the future holds. He's reassuring Paul, "Paul, I am in control now, and you can know that I'm in control now because I've been in control in the past, and I'm in control of the future. I've been preparing you in the past, and I'm promising you about what the future holds." You know, there are many times in our lives when circumstances just suddenly take us by surprise. Maybe it's the loss of a job. Maybe it's a sudden sickness. Something that just out of nowhere just suddenly comes up. It was completely unexpected. There was nowhere to prepare for it. And now suddenly it's here. Some event occurs that just shakes our confidence and we begin to wonder, what's going on? Where am I supposed to go from here? And just as in Paul's case, just as we see in this passage, we're going to see that in our own lives, we can recognize that God is in control of our present just as He's been in control of our past, preparing us. And just as God does for Paul, He promises us what the future holds. We can first see two definite ways that God has been preparing Paul in the past. Just again, a quick refresher as to how we got to this point. Paul entered the temple with a group of men. The Jews had a fit, thinking that the men were Gentiles. They rush in. They begin beating Paul, trying to kill him. The Romans come in and, in a sense, rescue him. And Paul addresses the crowd, telling the crowd basically his story of his conversion. We talked about that last week as Paul talked about his past and the things that had happened to him. But the whole conversation is probably completely unrecognizable to this Roman commander. For one thing, Paul is speaking in Aramaic. The commander may not have known Aramaic. And besides that, I'm not sure that the commander would have really understood why Paul's comment about "I'm sent to the Gentiles" would have suddenly caused the crowd to react the way that they do. They begin shaking the dust off their garments. They begin rioting all over again. And so the commander thinks, "I know how to get to the bottom of this. I'm going to flog Paul. Anybody will confess to anything under duress. I'm going to torture him." A flog was a long piece of leather which would have pieces of glass embedded in it or pieces of metal, jagged metal, and they would beat the back of the person and it would do the damage that you would expect that would do. We know from several sources that sometimes people didn't survive that encounter, that they would often die during the questioning process. And so here is Paul. He's about to be tortured. Back in beginning of chapter 22, the centurion, the commander, actually say to Paul, "Aren't you that Egyptian terrorist?" Paul says, "No, I'm just, you know, I'm a Jew from Tarsus." They have no idea who Paul is. They have no idea what's going on, and they think we're going to flog him to get to the bottom of this. Well, there's one catch to this, and that is that according to Roman law, a Roman citizen could not be flogged. And so here's Paul, he's stretched out, he's about to be flogged, and he just casually mentions to the centurion standing there, "Tell me, is it legal for you to flog me without knowing if I'm guilty, especially when I'm a Roman citizen?" He says those magic words, and all of a sudden the process comes to a halt. They go, they get the commander comes, then in verse 28, we find out later in the passage that his name is Claudius Lysias. He comes to Paul and he says, "Paul, is it true that you're a Roman citizen?" Paul says, "Well, yes, I am." And Claudius basically says, "I bribed my way into my citizenship." And Paul says, "Yes, but mine's by birth." Within the Roman system, not only could you be a citizen, but how you came about your citizenship was also important. If you were born into a family that had citizenship, it was either because that family was a noble family or because that family had done some incredible service for the Romans, and the Romans had then bestowed it as a gift upon your family. And so not only does Paul have Roman citizenship, but in a sense, his status of Roman citizenship outranks that of the commander. And so you see there in that verse, he says that everybody suddenly backs away. They withdrew from him immediately. They understood how much trouble they would get in if they touched Paul. You can see there in verse 29, it says that he was alarmed because he had realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. Not only could they not be flogged, but they couldn't even be chained. And yet Claudius has put Paul in chains. He stretched him out, getting ready to flog him. And now Claudius realizes, I could be in a lot of trouble. I could be in big trouble, which is going to, in a sense, smooth the way as we go forward. Because now Claudius wants to make up for this injustice. He wants to make sure that Paul doesn't complain to his superiors. But I want you to think for just a moment about this passage. Paul here has just gone through an experience, but he hasn't really experienced anything. This is a story, 6 verses about something that didn't happen. This is about a time that Paul almost got flogged. And if you consider in the book of Acts, Luke will often record things that happened to Paul. But we know from Paul's own testimony in his other books, Paul was beaten many times. And Luke doesn't include all of them. And yet here, he doesn't just include a story of when Paul was flogged. He actually includes a time when Paul wasn't flogged. It's as though out of all the opportunities when Paul was beaten, was flogged, was tortured, Luke decided not to mention any of those. Instead, he's going to mention the one time that Paul was almost beaten. It's almost as though he's telling us about something that almost happened. I'm not going to tell you what did happen. I'm going to tell you what almost happened. Why would Luke take the time to tell us about something that didn't even happen? He's basically highlighting something that, well, it might have happened, except it didn't. It just seems a little odd to record this. But there's a reason for this. And that is that Luke's focus is really on how Paul has been prepared for this very moment. God has been sovereignly preparing Paul for this arrest here in Jerusalem. I mean, consider the fact of why Paul wasn't flogged. He wasn't flogged because he was a Roman citizen. And why was Paul a Roman citizen? He was a Roman citizen because he was born a Roman citizen. A fact that Paul had absolutely no control over. Paul didn't dictate what family he was born into, what time he was born. He had absolutely no control over any of that. And yet here he is being born into a family as a Roman citizen. I mentioned last week the irony of the way that God works. That Paul, trained as a Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews, an expert in the Jewish law, gets sent to, of all people, Gentiles who couldn't care less about Paul being a Pharisee or an expert in the law or a Hebrew of Hebrews. And yet we get a little indication here of why God sent Paul to the Gentiles. Paul's Roman citizenship gave him all sorts of privileges and opportunities. This is not the first time that we have seen him avoid something because he was a Roman citizen. In Acts 16, Paul was beaten. But then afterwards, he uses his Roman citizenship to actually get the elders there in Philippi to publicly declare the innocence of Paul and his companions, showing that Christianity was an accepted religion there in Philippi. Here in this passage, Paul spares a beating. But later in the next chapter, in the chapter after that, Paul's actually going to use his citizenship as a free ticket to Rome. All expenses paid. Got to go in chains, but all expenses paid, Paul's going to get to go to Rome and stand before Caesar himself and declare the gospel. Paul's Roman citizenship gives him the privilege and the opportunity to share the gospel with Roman leaders here in Jerusalem and then in Caesarea and then on to Rome itself. God saw the wisdom of having Paul be a Roman citizen. Again, this wasn't something that Paul said to himself, what would be great for my missionary journeys? I know I should become a Roman citizen. No, instead, God in his providence saw that Paul should be a Roman citizen. It was God who determined that Paul would be born into this family in Tarsus and to be a Roman citizen. Consider just the fact that Paul is standing here before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish rulers. He's standing there before the Jewish rulers, and suddenly it says that they were going to rip him to pieces in verse 10 because the dispute became so heated. And yet in the middle of that, the Roman ruler runs right into the middle of the Sanhedrin and rescues Paul. This is not the first time we've seen a Sanhedrin. with a Christian standing in the middle. This is not the first time that we've seen the threat of somebody being torn to pieces. It is the first time we've actually seen that person rescued. Stephen stood in this exact same place in Acts chapter 8. They didn't tear him to pieces. They took him out of the city and they stoned him. The apostles earlier in Acts stood in this exact same place and they were beaten. And yet here's Paul being rescued by Romans because they can't risk that a Roman citizen is killed by the Jews. Nobody rescued Stephen. Nobody rescued the apostles. But because Paul, in God's providence, because of the way God has prepared Paul for this moment as a Roman citizen, this commander has no choice but to go in and to rescue Paul. All of this is because of what God has been doing, providentially preparing Paul for this arrest. Preparing him, really, not just for his arrest, but his all of his missionary journeys have gone smoothly because Paul always had that trump card. I'm a Roman citizen. But it's not something he did. It's something that God prepared him for. And it's not just his Roman citizenship that we see playing such a big part in this passage. Verses 1 through 11 of chapter 23 there also reveal the importance of the fact that Paul was prepared as a Pharisee. In verse 1, Paul declares his innocence before God, before the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin that's gathered there. And Ananias says, strike him. And so somebody strikes Paul on the mouth. And so Paul responds with this statement of God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. Using references, Jesus would often use that phrase, a whitewashed tomb. A whitewashed wall probably comes more from Ezekiel, where Ezekiel accuses the priest of whitewashing the walls to make it look like everything's fine, when instead divine judgment was coming upon Israel. They say to Paul, how dare you curse, or how dare you say that to God's high priest? And Paul says this curious statement. He says, I didn't know he was the high priest. Scholars have taken this either way. One option is to say that Paul really didn't know who the high priest was. But that seems a little unlikely, that a Pharisee standing in the middle of the Sanhedrin wouldn't be able to pick out who the high priest is. Even if he doesn't know who Ananias is, to be able to look out and recognize, I recognize the way that person is dressed, that person is the high priest. Especially when the high priest is the one who gives the order for Paul to be struck. Most scholars agree that it's far more likely that Paul knew exactly who the high priest was. But that Paul's statement is not a, I'm sorry I didn't know, but more of a condemnation upon Ananias. To say, I never would have expected that God's high priest would act in such a way. That the behavior of this high priest, the behavior of Ananias, which was downright despicable, that Paul was familiar with that behavior and was able to say, well, I didn't know he was the high priest because his behavior makes me think he isn't. Most scholars agree that Paul is probably, in a sense, publicly condemning Ananias. And then he does it again later on because in the same passage he says, I know the law. How dare you sit there and judge me with the law and yet you break the law yourself? Again, just a little jab at Ananias. Saying, you're the high priest. You're supposed to uphold God's law, and yet you're not. You think the law doesn't apply to you. And so Paul is saying this statement, saying, I know the law. I know what the law says, even though the high priest or the man who calls himself the high priest doesn't know it. And I'm going to uphold it and say that we should uphold it. And so he quotes from that passage in Deuteronomy to show that he knows the law. And to say, you know, if that person really was the leader of God's people, I wouldn't have said that. But it's the fact that I know that he's not the true leader of God's people, that his behavior disqualifies him from being the true high priest, that I'm going to call out this prophetic condemnation, as it were, saying to Ananias, and Ananias, God will strike you. And it wouldn't be more than a few years before Ananias would indeed be murdered by his own people. But Paul's training as a Pharisee also gives him this opportunity then to, in a sense, get the Pharisees on his side. He looks out, he recognizes that there are Sadducees and Pharisees. Pharisees believe in spirits, they believe in angels, they also believe in the resurrection. And Paul recognizes the fact that I'm standing here before this Sanhedrin and I'm arguing for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and yet half the people here don't even believe that there is a resurrection. Let alone that Jesus Christ could be raised from the dead. And so Paul says this statement in a hope of appealing to the Pharisees. He's not trying to stir up another riot. He's not trying to divide the Sanhedrin against itself. He's really, I think, just trying to get help from one group of people, the people who he's a part of or was a part of, the Pharisees. And so he makes this statement about the Pharisees. He says, I'm here because of my belief in the resurrection of the dead. And unfortunately, it doesn't quite work out the way that Paul thought that it would. It doesn't accomplish very much, except it gets them all angry enough to kill Paul. But it does show once again how Paul has been prepared, as we're going to see more and more in the coming chapters, Paul has been prepared to speak to Jewish leaders. There's this vision that Paul has of God talking to him. God says, just as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you will go also to Rome. And I think the connection there between Rome and Jerusalem, he's not just talking about cities, but about really authority. You're going to go and testify before the highest rulers in Roman society, before Caesar. And Paul also has the opportunity, because he's a Pharisee, to testify before the highest rulers in Jewish authority. He has the privilege, the opportunity as a Pharisee to stand before the Sanhedrin and know who they are. They know who Paul is. Paul was not a stranger to them. He was trained as a Pharisee under Gamaliel. And so he's able to stand there before them and testify. God had prepared Paul, both as a Roman citizen and as a Pharisee, for the witness that he's going about here in this passage. God had prepared him so that he could testify faithfully. You know, often when things don't go the way that we expect or the way that we think they should, we immediately question what God is doing. And yet, oftentimes we forget the question is not just what is God doing, but what has God been doing? What has God been doing in my past to bring me to this point where I am right now? How has God prepared me to face the challenges that I have before me here? You're probably familiar with the story of Amy Carmichael. Amy Carmichael was born with brown eyes. She was very disappointed about that. She used to pray every night that God would give her blue eyes like her friends. Well, later on in her life, Amy Carmichael went as a missionary to India. She would actually use coffee to stain her skin brown so that she would blend in with the people. Well, you can imagine how a blue-eyed person would have stuck out in India. And suddenly it became blatantly obvious to her every time she looked in the mirror that God had given her brown eyes so that she would be able to share the gospel more effectively with people in India. Blue eyes actually would have been a hindrance to the gospel. But God in his providence knew, and he had prepared her for that point. You know, even in my own life, as I look back in my tenure in Wisconsin and the 12 years that I spent there, it suddenly becomes clear to me the way that God was preparing me for here at Westminster. You know, I thought that Crystal Lake was my calling because I had spent 12 years working with youth and family. But there were certain things that I never really thought about when I was there in Wisconsin. It suddenly makes sense to me why I spent the last 2 to 3 years that I was in Wisconsin leading a Bible study for retired men where all of them were 70 and older, or why God led me to disciple a special needs student when I was in high school named Brian. And now one of our biggest ministries here at Westminster is ministry to the special needs, or why Michelle worked as a special needs teacher, special ed teacher in the public school system, working specifically and most closely with students with autism. And now, for the last 2 months, we have an autistic son. You know, as we look back, we see how God has been preparing us for where we are now. And so here's Paul in prison. He's looking at his situation, wondering what's going on. And I think that he simply was able to look back and realize, God brought me to this point. God was preparing me to this point. You know, as we discussed last week, oftentimes there are things in our past of which we're ashamed, painful experiences that we've been through, things that have really discouraged us, tragedies that we've gone through. And yet, in the midst of all those, God was sovereignly in control, preparing us for where we are now. God was at work in our past, as painful as our pasts may be, God was at work in that, bringing us to where we are today. God was at work in Paul's past, allowing him to be born as a Roman citizen, raised as a Pharisee for the sake of his calling as a missionary. God has been at work in all of our pasts, preparing us for where we are now. And so rather than allowing the past to be painful or difficult memories of times gone by, we need to recognize that even then, God was in control, providentially in control, preparing us for where we are now. And so the question we should really ask is not, why did God allow me to go through that? But really, how has God used the past to prepare me to serve Him now? But just as Luke has talked about the past and how Paul has been prepared in the past for the service that he has now as he's under arrest, Paul also turns also to the future. Luke records there in verse 11, the first of actually two promises in this passage. But there in verse 11, Paul is explicitly reassured by God that he will indeed go to Rome. Paul might have been thinking, you know, is Rome now not going to happen? But God tells him explicitly, you will go to Rome. Just as you've testified in Jerusalem, you will go to Rome. And that promise then is defended in the rest of this passage. There's a conspiracy among some of the Jews that they want to kill Paul. Paul being dead would certainly have some ramifications on him actually testifying in Rome, make it a little more difficult. And so he's defended here as his nephew finds out about this plot. His nephew goes to Claudius and tells Claudius, Claudius, here's the situation. They want to kill Paul. And so Claudius responds by thinking, you know, this Paul guy is becoming quite the liability for me. I put him in chains. I've almost flogged him. And now if he dies under my care, I am going to be in such big trouble. And so he decides that the best thing to do is to get Paul out of town. And he sends Paul off to Felix in Caesarea, along with a very cleverly worded explanation that attempts to remove all guilt on Claudius' part. I found out that he was a Roman citizen. That's why I rescued him. But the nice thing about this, again, you just think about, we know the story. And so we look at this and we realize that almost 400 men, cavalry, mounted soldiers, professional guardsmen, are taken to take one man down to Caesarea. A Jew, of all people, is being defended by 400 Romans on this road down to Caesarea. Claudius wants to take absolutely no risks whatsoever that anything happens to Paul along the way. Claudius is not just a noble guy. He's very interested in self-preservation. He wants to save his own skin, and so he's going to take whatever precautions he can to make sure that Paul arrives there safely. And again, it all goes back to the fact that Paul was a Roman citizen. That was what was going to get Claudius in trouble. And so the promise is beginning to be fulfilled. He's beginning his trip to Rome. Caesarea will be his last stop on the way before he's shipped off to Rome. But there's also a second promise in this passage. It shows up in verse 6. We read through it so quickly that we almost skip over it. Paul says, I believe in the hope of the resurrection of the dead. In English, we use that word hope very synonymously with our word wish. Like if I were to say, I hope the Green Bay Packers win their football game today, that would be a wish. I hope it happens. But there's no sense of confidence. There's no sense of, yes, this is definitely going to happen. But as Paul uses the word, when he says hope, he's indicating his confidence, his assurance in faith that the things that he has said are going to happen. Paul knows from his reading of Scripture and his studying of Scripture that the resurrection from the dead that is his in Jesus Christ has been promised to him by God. That is the source of Paul's confidence. In 2 Corinthians, which he has already written by this point in the book of Acts, in chapter 15, Paul writes about his hope in the resurrection of the dead. He writes in his hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and says that because Jesus Christ rose again, Paul knows that he too will rise again. And so Paul believes in the promises that God has made. He believes in the fact that his sins are forgiven, that Jesus Christ died on the cross to forgive him of his sins. He believes that just as Jesus rose from the dead, he too will rise from the dead and reign forever with Christ in heaven. Paul's confidence is not just in God's sovereign control over Paul's past and Paul's present, but he has a confidence in the future. And not even just the earthly future. Not even just, I'm going to make it to Rome. But he has a confidence that God is in control of his eternity forever. And so Paul can stand there before the Sanhedrin knowing they killed Stephen in this place. They beat the apostles in this place. And if I say that I'm here because of my hope in the resurrection from the dead, they might kill me too. but he knows God's in control of that too. That these men may kill me, but they can't control my eternity. That is in God's hands. And so he says what he needs to say boldly, knowing even if they kill me, I have the resurrection from the dead in Jesus Christ. The exciting thing about that promise is that that's a promise that God has made to us as well. There is no promise that God has made us that we will all testify before Rome, but God has told us if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we too, like Paul, will enjoy that resurrection from the dead. If we put our faith in Jesus Christ, his death on our behalf, his crucifixion on the cross to pay for our sins, his righteousness and goodness in our place, then we too will enjoy that resurrection from the dead, even as Jesus was raised from the dead. That when this world is done and the dead are raised, we will spend eternity forever in heaven with God, enjoying a reward that we didn't earn, but a reward that Jesus Christ earned on our behalf. It is our confidence in that fact that assures us that the same God who controls our eternity and the same God who prepared us in the past is the same God who's in control of our lives now. It's a confidence in the sovereignty of God over our past, our present, and our future. When any of it seems uncertain, when any of it doesn't make sense, when we begin to wonder, God, what are you doing? We know God is in control, past, present, and future. As I left my boss's office a year ago yesterday, I began to think to myself, how am I going to break the news to Michelle that we are not going to Illinois? Because I don't know where we're going. That evening, we went out to Starbucks, and I sat down with her, and I said, Michelle, I got to tell you something. Crystal Lake's off the table. It's completely fallen through. She said, well, what are you going to do? And I said, you know, I don't know. I guess I'll just email all of those job offers that I turned down. They weren't even job offers. They were just, do you want to be interviewed? I'll call all the people back and see if I can get interviewed anyway. Well, over Labor Day weekend, about a month earlier, I'd had a phone interview with Westminster Presbyterian Church in Roanoke, Virginia, and the search committee had asked me, are you interested? And I said, no, I'm not interested. I'm going to Crystal Lake. Well, Gerhard Veldman emailed me anyway a week later and said, I know you're not interested, but we'd still like you to come out to Roanoke for an interview. And I told him no again. I'm not interested. Thanks for the offer. Maybe even a little frustrated. I don't know why you keep asking me. I've made this pretty clear. I'm going to Illinois. Quit asking. Well, then all of a sudden I thought, I'm going to email Gerhard and see if maybe I can get back in the process. Well, I kept all my old emails. So on October 5th at 7:21, I sent an email off to Gerhard out of desperation, knowing that it was a long shot. He'd already told me that the interview process would wrap up by mid-October, and here we were a week in already. 38 minutes later, I received a response from Gerhard telling me that the position was still open, that the committee would still like me to come and candidate for the position, and now here we are, a year later, and I'm your pastor. 1 year ago, I would have never imagined that I would be standing in this pulpit. In fact, a year ago, I wouldn't even imagine that I would be in this state. I had no idea what God was doing. I had no idea of how God was preparing me for coming here. Wasn't on my radar screen. I had no idea what God was doing. After all, I mean, I'd already said no twice. And yet, in the midst of all of that, God was in control. He promised me that he was in control. He told me all along, I'm in control. I'm in control of the present, just as I was in control of the past, just as I'm in control of the future, for your good and his glory. My future appeared to implode. All of a sudden, there was this great uncertainty. But now as I stand here today, I can see in my own life, just as I see in Paul's life, the way that God indeed was preparing me in the past for coming here to where I am today. That's the confidence that these verses give us, the reminder that these verses give us, that God has been in our past preparing us for where we are right now. He has been in control of our past just as he's in control of our future, that he knows where we're going. And he knows where our eternity lies because he purchased it for us on the cross through Jesus Christ. That's the confidence that we have, to know that God is in control of my past, my present, and my future, preparing me for today, promising me what the future holds, knowing that I can have confidence in my awesome God, that no matter what happens, whatever circumstances occur, they're in His hands, and I can turn to Him and trust Him. You know, in a sense, that's kind of what we have as a reminder before us this morning with the Lord's table. We're doing this in the present, but we're really celebrating the past and the future. As we're participating in the Lord's Supper, we are remembering an event that took place nearly 2,000 years ago. That as we participate in juice to celebrate the blood of Jesus Christ, bread to represent His broken body, we are remembering Jesus Christ's death on the cross 2,000 years ago. That God, in His providence, in order to save a people for Himself, sent His only Son, His only perfect Son, to die on the cross for sinful, wretched people like you and me. And not only that, but not only did He forgive us, not only did He make us holy in His sight, but He has told us, I'm going to continue to feed you. I am going to continue to give you the spiritual grace that you need in the future to live for me. That's why, as we participate in this, we are doing a physical act of eating. Because even as we're physically eating, we're remembering that Jesus Christ spiritually feeds us through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the grace of His Word. He feeds us. He gives us that, not just physical energy that we need, but the spiritual energy that we need to live for Him. And there's also an element of which this is just a foretaste of that glorious marriage supper of the Lamb. When in the future we will eat of this in the presence of God. We will sit with Jesus Christ, our crucified, risen Lamb. We will sit with Him and we will rejoice together over an incredible feast of which this is just a taste, just a reminder, just a pointer of what God has done in the past and what God will do for us in the future and what God is doing for us right now, giving us the grace that we need to live for Him. That's some of what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as he talks about this marriage supper, this Lord's Supper that we participate in here on earth. As he says, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of Me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined, so we will not be condemned with the world. There in that passage, when he says, you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Again, past and future, His death in the past until He comes in the future to bring us home to our eternal home. And so this Lord's Supper is the Lord's Supper. It's a supper that He has set aside for us as a reminder of what happened in the past and in the future. He says, if you are part of My church, part of My body, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you understand and believe in His death in the past and the fact that He's coming back for us one day, if you have put your faith in that, not trusting in yourself, but trusting in Christ's blood shed for us alone for the forgiveness of sins, His righteousness alone to make us holy before God. If you're a member in good standing of Christ's church, an evangelical church, then Christ invites you to come and participate of this, the Lord's Supper. As we participate of this, this is just everyday grape juice and everyday bread. And so let's ask that God would indeed set these apart for a special purpose. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for what You have done for us in Jesus Christ on the cross. And we thank You that You have given us this present day reminder of that, this present day reminder of what waits for us in the future. That even here, right now, You in Your grace are giving us this testimony of how Your grace feeds us. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would take these everyday elements of bread and juice and that You would set them apart for a special purpose. that as we physically eat on this bread and drink of this cup, that we would indeed be spiritually feeding on you. That you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, be feeding us on the grace that we need, be feeding us on Jesus Christ and on the grace that we need from Him. We pray, Heavenly Father, that through this, your grace, you would continue to transform us more and more into being like Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, for it's in His name we pray. Amen. If the elders would please come forward to serve the elements. Christ said, "This is my body, broken for you in the past, to feed you now." All of you, eat of it. After supper, Scripture said that Christ took the cup and gave that also to his disciples.
Christ said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink this in remembrance of me." Let's pray.